It's a joy to be here this afternoon, and it's good to see you, and we pray that the Lord will richly bless us as we gather together to hear His voice through His Word. Now, shall we open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews and to the fourth chapter? The fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we're reading together from the 14th verse, and we're simply reading the last three verses of this wonderful fourth chapter. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the Lord will bless His word, even as He's promised to each of our hearts. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Indeed, I believe one of the greatest privileges that we as children of God have is that wonderful privilege, the privilege of prayer. The privilege of being able to come into the presence of God to make a request known unto Him with thanksgiving of heart. Now, as we look within the compass of the Word of God, we find that men down the ages indeed have exercised this privilege and prayed unto the living and true God. And yet, when we think of that which unfolds for us in the verses that we've just read, particularly the last verse, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We find a very special and unique privilege, and that is coming actually into the immediate presence of God, to stand before the very throne of the living God. Now, if in that aspect of coming into the presence of God, we go back to the Old Testament, we find that that privilege was a very limited privilege. Indeed, it was only the high priest that could enter into the holiest of all, to stand before the mercy seat, even to stand in the presence of the living God, before the very throne of God, even as God dwelt in the midst of His people, over above the mercy seat as a Shekinah glory. But not only was that privilege limited to the high priest and him alone, it was limited to one day in the year, even the great day of atonement. But as we come to the New Testament this evening, and we look at that which we're using as our springboard almost, I would like to say, but using as our key to unlock the thought with regards to the privilege of prayer, we're introduced to a wonderful difference between that which was true in the Old and that which is now true in the New Testament. In fact, as we listen to these familiar words of that final verse of the fourth chapter of Hebrews, every word in effect is pregnant with meaning as we hear the Spirit of God exercise your heart and mind and exhort us to do what He says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if we just take this slowly this afternoon and ponder, not perhaps every word, but every phrase of this verse, the first thing that I would like to do is to see indeed the comprehensiveness of this privilege as we simply underline the little word us. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. As I said a moment ago, the privilege of coming to the throne of grace is not confined to one tribe. It is not confined to one family. It is not confined to one man. It is a privilege given to every one of us, redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, made unto our God, according to Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, a kingdom of priests. And even, of course, as the Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, and he says, with regards to the priesthood, ye are a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And thus the privilege of coming to the throne of grace is a privilege that is afforded to every child of God. And the child of God, of course, according to the definition of the Word of God, are they that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as their Lord and Savior. Now, if the word us underlines the comprehensiveness of the privilege, the word come underlines the consistency and the continuity of the privilege. Because as we listen to the exhortation, we hear the Spirit of God through the Word of God say, let us come. And that word come is in the present tense. And you and I always live in the present. We never live in the past. Now you would think so to hear some reminiscing. Because only those that are older reminisce, so I never reminisce. Well, that's not true. But we never live in the past. And we never live in the future, do we? We always live in the now. We always live in the present. And if the word come is in the present tense, then what is the Spirit of God saying to us? He's saying to us that every one of us can come, and we can come at any time. We can come at every time. We can come at all times. There is not a time when we cannot come to God in prayer. Now see again the contrast that I alluded to in my introduction. In the Old Testament under the law, we find that Aaron and Aaron alone, and the subsequent, of course, high priest, could alone enter into the very holiest of all to peer before the very throne of God. And he could only enter into that holy place once a year, on the great day of atonement. But you and I, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has this privilege of coming, and coming at any time and at all times, so that there is never a moment in your life's experience when you cannot come to the throne of grace to make your request known unto Him. So if the word us underlines the comprehensiveness and the word come the continuity of it, the next word that we read as I read the King James, let us therefore come boldly, underlines the confidence wherewith we can come. Now some of the modern translations will give perhaps a better translation as far as we would understand the word boldly today, and that is they say let us come with confidence. Or let us come confidently unto the throne of grace. Let us come with that absolute confidence that we can bring everything to God in prayer. It's interesting that a literal translation of the Greek word translated boldly or confidently, whatever translation you're reading, is simply literally translated, come, let us therefore come saying all. Saying all. Now this underlines the absolute confidence wherewith we can bring everything to God in prayer. Because we can come what? Saying all. Now there are certain things that I'm sure that you cannot say to the one sitting next to you this morning or this afternoon. There are many things that we can share with each other, but there are some things that we cannot share for the simple reason that the person that we would seek to share it with couldn't understand because they do not know just how we're feeling or what we're passing through. But here as we look at the Word of God, we find He says, let us therefore come, and let us come doing what? Saying all. And of course the reason that we can come saying all, we'll find in a moment as we come and we listen and we hear, let us therefore come. And when we pause there for a moment to underline the word therefore, we will find how we can truly come, saying all, casting all our care upon Him, knowing that He careth for us. So we listen to the word of God, let us therefore come boldly, let us therefore come with confidence. Let us therefore come saying all. And where is the center to which we come? We come to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. Praise God this evening that the throne of God for the child of God is not a throne of judgment. It is a throne of grace. Now go back for our illustration to the Old Testament again with me in your mind. We see the high priest as he enters through that veil into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God, to stand before the mercy seat And there God is dwelling between the cherubims over and above the mercy seat. And we ask the question this evening, why is it called a mercy seat? And we gaze upon that mercy seat and we behold there is blood sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. And thus the throne of God became a place of mercy, and it became a place of mercy because of that which had been accomplished even at the brazen altar, where the high priest had made atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And so it's true in a far greater way as we look up into heaven. We behold the Lord Jesus Christ, He's seated where? At the right hand of the Majesty on High, at the right hand of God the Father. And therefore the throne of God is a throne of grace because of what? The person that sits at His right hand bears on His hands and His feet and His side the marks of that work of salvation, that work of redemption that He accomplished at that place which is called Calvary. And thus we come not to a judgment seat. The day is coming, of course, when the children of God, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand at the great judgment seat. The day is coming when the dead and those that are alive who have refused the Lord Jesus Christ will stand at the great white throne. But as we come into the presence of God this evening, we rejoice that we're coming to where? We're coming to a mercy seat. We're coming to a throne of grace. So here as we look at our verse, it's very simple. We look and we find not only the center to which we come, the throne of grace, but we find the comfort that we find when we come. When we come saying all, when we come with that confidence, pouring out our hearts unto Him, what can we expect to find and what do we find? And we listen again to the words, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Two thoughts are found side by side. Even as we see the comfort and the blessing that we receive as we come boldly with that absolute confidence to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now the two phrases are very closely linked together, and yet the two phrases are distinct. And we look at the first one, to obtain mercy, and it's interesting to look and remind our hearts that phrase is actually in the passive, to obtain mercy. And I like the thought that comes out of thinking of this. And what I do is simply turn the pages of my Bible in my mind, and I go from Hebrews into the first epistle of John, and we hear John as he says, and he writes those wonderful words, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice it doesn't say, if we ask Him to forgive our sins, He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He simply says, if we confess our sin, He does what? He forgives our sin. Come back to Hebrews. We have come into the presence of God that we may obtain mercy. How do we obtain it? By confessing our sin. And the thought that thrills my heart is, I don't have to plead, I don't have to beg, I don't have to wring my hands in grief and say, will He or will He not forgive my sin? I simply come saying all, confessing my sin, I obtain mercy. He forgives my sin, and of course we rejoice in the glorious fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now if that is passive, the next phrase is active. We obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the thought of finding here is in an active sense of where you find something that you're looking for, you find something you're seeking for, you find something that you're asking for, and thus there's the two sides of the coin. I come confessing my sin, I obtain mercy, and I seek grace to help in time of need. And thus we find the comfort and the blessing that is ours as we do what God tells us to do, to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as I say, you look at these words and you underline the word us, and you have the comprehensiveness of the privilege. You underline the word come, you have the consistency and the continuity of the privilege. You underline the word boldly, and you have the confidence with which we come. You underline the phrase, the throne of grace, and you have the center to which we come. You underline the thought, we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, and you have the comfort that we find therein. But let's never forget that in the midst of that verse, there is that delightful word, that wonderful word, therefore. And every time you read the word, therefore, you always stop to say, at least I hope you do, what is it there for? Therefore. And we're introduced to the cause whereby we are able to do what the Lord exhorts us to do, to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because as I listen to this verse, I read, let us therefore come boldly. Therefore, what is it there for? And of course, it is a connecting word with that which has gone before and that which is coming thereafter. And therefore, we see the cause that enables us to do what God exhorts us to do, and how we can come with confidence as we look at our 14th and 15th verse, and we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How can I come? How can you come into the presence of God saying, oh, because we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. One who knows because he is God, and knows because he was man. An illustration always comes to my mind when I think of this verse. It happened to me years ago, and that makes me sound old, but it is back in the 40s, the late 40s, and we were still living in England at that time. Now, having said that, don't say I'm English, because I'm not English. There's a great difference between a Scotsman and an Englishman. I'm not going to go into an argument about who's the better of the two, but that's another matter. I'll tell you this, Scotland's in the head and England's in the foot, so, you know, the head is more important than the foot. So why did I get digressed like that? Just to show that I am human as well. You know, you just think of this. But I was visiting a dear sister. She had lost her husband just that week, and we'd had a time of comfort, at least I trust that we had comfort from the Word of God. And of course, we were sitting there at 3 o'clock in an afternoon, and the habitual cup of tea had to be drunk, whether it was a bereaved person or not. And we were enjoying the cup of tea when there was a knock at the door, and another lady came in. She sat down in the armchair of the woman, the dear sister I was visiting. She threw her arms around her and hugged her and hugged her and hugged her. And then they both started to cry. Now, if you've ever been in a room with two dear old ladies crying their hearts out, it seems like an eternity. You know, what did I do? Where did I look? What did I say? Would I go out? Or what would I do? And it seemed like an eternity. They kissed and she went out, and actually that woman never spoke a word. When she'd gone and the door was closed, the lady I was visiting said, I hope you forgive us crying like that. And of course, what else could I say but yes? I did really forgive them. I was embarrassed to sit in the midst of their crying, but I did forgive them. And then she said, you know, apart from the thought of the presence of the Lord and the comfort of His Word, she's done me more good than many who have spoken long, long words of comfort. She says, of course, you know why. And I said, no, I don't, because I didn't know the other lady. She said she lost her husband the week before I lost mine. And she comforts me with her knowledge of my sorrow and loss. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's why we can come into His presence saying all, because He knows, and knowing He understands, and understanding He's able to give us comfort and grace to help in time of need. But as we look at this, we remind our hearts that privilege always brings responsibility. And therefore, as I look at this, I find that we listen to the word and we hear, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And if we underline the thought of let us doing it, what is the Spirit of God saying? Let us practice what we have the privilege to do. I want to pick up that thought of the practice of prayer later on. Maybe not this afternoon, but this evening in the will of the Lord. But as we look at these verses that we've read together, the thought that I want to underline and leave with you at this point is the privilege of prayer. And I think again of the words of that hymn, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But from the privilege of prayer, I want to turn your thoughts to a second thought, and that is the priority of prayer. Priority of prayer is seen from a number of aspects in the Word of God. And as we think of the priority of prayer, we are thinking of how essential prayer is in your life and in mine, individually and collectively. Now, as I think of this, I'm going to start with the foundation with regards to the priority of prayer. And I want you who are theologians just to switch off your theologian cap for a moment and just listen to what I'm saying and not misjudge me before I finish what I say. Because as I think of the priority of prayer and think of how essential prayer is, the first thing that I find from the Word of God that prayer is essential for salvation. Now notice what I said. Prayer is essential for salvation. I did not say you're saved by your prayers. But I did say prayer is essential for salvation. And I'm basing this on a simple verse, and I'm listening to the Word of God, and I hear this glorious thought, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call and say in effect, Lord, save me, shall be saved. Now, we are not saved by our prayers, but we will never be saved unless we ask the Lord to save us. Therefore, prayer is essential for salvation, because it is by prayer that I come into the presence of God, realizing that I'm a sinner, realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sin, and crying to Him for forgiveness of sin. And I have this wonderful assurance that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Therefore, the question that I would ask at this point of our message this afternoon is simply this. Have you ever called upon the name of the Lord? Have you ever asked the Lord personally to save you? And the Word of God is crystal clear. If you have never asked Him to forgive your sins, realizing that He and He alone can forgive sin, then the Word of God says, you are not saved. Therefore, prayer is essential for salvation, in that I must pray and ask the Lord to save me if I am to know forgiveness of sin. Prayer, I think, is also essential for the signification. If you like an S, and if you say, well, that sounds a little bit stretched to use the word signification, take another thought and use the word confirmation. Prayer is essential for signifying that I am saved, for confirming that I'm saved. Now you say, what do you mean by that? And I look at the Word of God, and what do we read? They that are saved, Romans 8, verse 15, cry, Abba, Father. Indeed, they cry unto Him, we read in the Word of God in Luke chapter 8, day and night. The Spirit of God within us enables us to do what? To cry, Abba, Father. It's interesting when the Lord appears to Ananias and He says to him, go down and lay your hand on Saul and say, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me. And the dear man says, but Lord, you know, he's come here to take us in prison and take us back to Jerusalem. Now, what does the Lord say that confirms the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? He says a very interesting phrase. Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. And is seen in a vision, of course, and he goes on to say what he had seen. But I think it's significant that that confirmation or confirming sign was the fact that Saul of Tarsus was praying. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, so Saul of Tarsus has often done what? I would say in the authority of the Word of God, said his prayers. Now, there's a great difference between saying prayers and praying. There's a world of difference. I sometimes say that if you had patience enough and your parakeet was clever enough, you could teach your parakeet to say prayers. But that parakeet would never pray, would it? Would say prayers, but that's not praying. Because true prayer comes from where? Comes from within the heart of a soul that is able to come into the presence of God and cry, Abba, Father. Now, I believe that primarily, until I'm a child of God, the prayer that God answers and directly answers is, Lord, save me. But when I'm thinking of prayer now, I'm thinking of the prayer in the thought of communion, of fellowship, of that delightful intimacy as we speak to God and He speaks unto us. If you want to go further on with regards to the priority of prayer, you see, prayer is essential for safety. Remember what the Lord said to the disciples in the garden, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. How we need to pray today that the Lord would keep us from falling. How we need to pray today that the Lord would keep us from doing things that we should not do. How we need to be kept as we go through a world that is full of pitfalls and through of temptations that beset us on every hand. I don't think I have to enlarge on that, but simply go on and think of the essential, how essential prayer is, and see indeed the necessity for priority of prayer. When we listen to James and he speaks in his very practical epistle, and he reminds us that prayer is essential for satisfaction. For he speaks in that fourth chapter in the second verse, and he says, what? You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. And that leads me to my third main point this afternoon. We've seen the privilege of prayer. We've seen the priority of prayer. Let's just pause for a little while and consider very simply the purpose of prayer. What is the purpose of prayer? And I think there's a twofold purpose in prayer. Now, I know that some of you could give me a lot more than two reasons why we pray. But there is a twofold purpose. That is, there's a Godward purpose and there is a manward purpose in prayer. What is the purpose of prayer Godward? That God might be honored, that God might be glorified, that God might be recognized, that God might be given His rightful place. You can go on thinking of those things, and many others would come into your mind, I'm sure. Because when I come into the presence of God in prayer, I am acknowledging that He is God. When I come into the presence of God in prayer, I am acknowledging that I need Him. When I come into the presence of God in prayer, I'm giving Him His rightful place as I acknowledge Him as my Lord and my God. And thus I glorify Him by taking the right attitude in His presence and acknowledging that He is God, that He is sovereign, that He is the one who is in control, that He is the one and the only one that can meet my every need. Then, of course, there is the purpose manward. And as we think of the purpose manward, again, there are many thoughts that could come to our hearts and mind. Because as I come into the presence of God, what is the purpose in my life, and what is the purpose that God has in that He's ordained this wonderful privilege of prayer? And again, as you think of how we come into the presence of God, we come acknowledging that He is God, therefore we take the rightful place of servant. We take the place of the petitioner. We acknowledge that our need, and thus we do what? We humble ourselves in His presence. We all love that delightful verse, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. But oftentimes I think we forget, at least I do, that really we should begin with the verse previous to that, shouldn't we? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. But again, we simply say, what is the purpose of prayer, manward? And we look at the Word of God and we find what? Prayer is, let me say something that is important before I say what prayer is. Prayer is not to, what could I say? Prayer is not to tell God. Prayer is not to furnish God with knowledge. Prayer is not primarily to acquaint God with my need, because He knoweth all things. We don't come into the presence of God to pray for our brother Detweiler in that, well, God, we're telling you that he's sick, because he knows he's sick. He knows more about it than you and I do. He knows more about it than Brother Detweiler himself knows. We come into the presence of God not to inform Him, let me put it that way, but to acknowledge our need. We come into the presence of God to acknowledge our need and to indeed do what? Claim the promises of God. Because as we look at the Word of God, what we discover that this is the divinely appointed means whereby we can receive the divinely appointed promises. My old Bible class teacher had a number of pet sayings that he repeated oftentimes, and I'm glad he did, because I wouldn't have remembered them if he hadn't. Now, they weren't all original sayings. I thought they were original, but they weren't all original. And this is certainly not an original one of my Bible class teacher. But he said this, that the promises of God are not given to excuse us from praying, but the promises of God are given to encourage us to pray. I found that A.W. Pink had written that before my Bible class teacher told me that. And then I found that Martin Luther had written it before A.W. Pink had written it in his book. Nothing new under the sun, said Solomon, and that's true of quotations as well. But it doesn't matter who said it. The promises of God are not given to excuse us from praying, but to encourage us to pray. You have a delightful illustration of this in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you read Ezekiel 36, you would read, I will, I will, I will, I will. And there's a list, I think, of about 7 things that he says he will do for Israel. Very definite, isn't it? I will, I will, I will. And then you come to the last I will, and he says, I will yet be inquired of Israel for these things. He says he'll do it, but he hadn't done it because they had not inquired of him for these things. And that's what James is saying. You have not. Why? Because you ask not. So that as we look at the Word of God, what is the purpose of prayer in your life and mine? To acquaint God of our need, no, but to acknowledge our need and to claim His promise to minister to our every need. And that leads me to the thought of the possibilities of prayer. What is the possibilities of prayer? What is the scope of prayer? What is the width and the length and the breadth of prayer, if you like to think of it in that term? Now we could go to Matthew 21 and verse 21, and you read, whatsoever you ask. But yet as we look at this, we find in the Word of God that the promises with regard to answered prayer are always qualified promises. Now that doesn't limit the scope of the promise, but it does put the promise in its proper perspective. Listen to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. If you ask anything, but it doesn't stop there, according to His will, He heareth us. Or you go to John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. There's the qualifying statement. Ye shall ask what you will. You go to John 16:23. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you've asked the Father, then you have the qualifying statement, in my name. Now we look at this, and what do we find? We find the scope of prayer is limited by what? The sovereignty of God. And as you think of these things, if we ask according to His will, if we abide in Him, if we abide in Him, we will ask according to His will. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is asking in essence what He would ask, and asking it in and through Him. Now someone says, you're immediately limiting prayer. I am not limiting prayer, because I ask you, who has the greater scope and the greater wisdom and the greater vision, God or me? And the answer obviously is not me. Therefore, His knowledge is greater than my knowledge, and therefore He knows what is best for me. And that leads me to the absolute surety that God hears and answers prayer. God always hears and answers prayer. Do you believe that? He always hears and answers prayer. Now, sometimes the answer is direct. The answer is prompt. For example, you listen to the illustration with regards to the effectiveness of a righteous man's prayer. And you listen, you read, Elijah, a man of like passion, as we are, prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not. He prayed that it might rain, and it rained. Now that was a direct answer to prayer. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain. He prayed that it would rain, and it rained. No ifs or buts and maybes. The Lord answered prayer. And you go and you see Peter, he's drowning, and he cries, Lord, save me, and the Lord saved him from drowning. You could go through the Word of God and you would see instant answer to prayer. Directly to the prayer that was made, God did exactly what the prayer person was asking Him to do. And I'm sure that if you've lived long enough, everyone here could look back in our lives and see occasions when that has been our experience. We've asked and the Lord has answered specifically, directly, and almost at times immediately. But when we come to the Word of God, we find that at times the prayer is, or should I say, the answer to prayer, doesn't come directly. In other words, the answer is delayed. I think some of David's answers to his prayer must have been delayed. Excuse me, because I hear David saying, I waited patiently on the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. Now, if he got an instant answer, he wouldn't have had to wait patiently, would he? It's only when the answer is delayed that we have to wait patiently. And at times God delays His answer because He has a lesson to teach us, and it may be the lesson of patience, and it may be to exercise our faith. Someone might say, well, it wasn't a direct prayer, and yet I think it was a prayer when Mary and Martha sent the word to the Lord Jesus Christ, He whom thou lovest is sick. But you know what happened? The Lord tarried where He was 3 days. And of course, in that interval of time, Lazarus died. And so we say what? Did the Lord answer Mary and Martha's prayer? Of course He did. It wasn't the answer we expected, but nevertheless, He did answer prayer, as we'll see in a minute. But I'm thinking of the fact there was a delay in the response to the prayer. And yet the prayer was answered, as we'll think of it in but a moment. So sometimes the answer is direct, sometimes the answer is delayed, and sometimes the prayer is denied. And God says, no. Remember the Apostle Paul, he prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed. And what did the Lord do? He said, no. And he said no 3 times. Now, let me ask the question. Did the Lord answer Paul's prayer when he asked that the thorn in the flesh would be removed? And the answer is obviously yes. For the Lord said no. You who are fathers here this afternoon, your child, your son comes to you and says, Dad, can I have this? And you say, no. Does he go to his mother and say, Dad didn't answer me? No, he doesn't. He may go and say to his mother, Dad said no as usual. Oh, no, no dad here would say no as usual. But you know what I mean by that. The child, when you say no to your child, he doesn't say you didn't answer him or her, because you have answered, but you have said no. Let's never forget that prayer is not a rubber stamp, coming to God for a rubber stamp approval of what we want. For true prayer is not my will, but thine be done. And God at times says no, because he knows what is best for us. So sometimes the answer is direct, sometimes the answer is delayed, sometimes the request is denied, and sometimes he answers differently. He did for the Apostle Paul. Oh, he said no to removing the thorn in the flesh, but he said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. He answered the prayer differently. And you know, it's interesting, just to remind our hearts, that later on, the Apostle Paul thanks God for the thorn in the flesh. Thanks God for the thing that he asked God three times to remove. Another character comes to mind, and I see a despondent, discouraged, desperate prophet, and you know him by name, Elijah. He's under that tree, and he says, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. Now the Lord said no to that request, didn't he? As Elijah went up into heaven in the chariot of fire, you know, I don't know if he did this, but my imagination takes off with me, and I think he's saying, praise the Lord, you didn't let me die when I asked you to. See, he answers differently, but he always answers correctly. So that as we look at this, what do we find? We find the absolute positiveness of prayer, because God does hear and answer prayer, even if at times it is not directly as we asked, and sometimes it's delayed, and sometimes it's denied, and sometimes it's different. But he does what? He answers exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We turn the pages of our Bibles just to see a glimpse of one other thought, or maybe two as time permits, in the last few moments of our service this afternoon. And that is the pattern of prayer. And I'm not thinking of the pattern that we have in what is called the Lord's Prayer. But how do we come into the presence of God? And I'm looking at John chapter 16, and I'm hearing the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. And then he goes on to say that we ask in his name. And then you go to Jude's little epistle in the 20th verse. There's only the one chapter. And we find that we're to pray in the Spirit. Thus, the general pattern of prayer is we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I said the general pattern. I know there are prayers directly to the Son. We find that in the New Testament. And I'm sure that every one of us here at some time or another have prayed directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the general pattern of prayer in the Word of God is prayer to the Father, in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, nowhere in the Word of God do you find prayer directed to the Holy Spirit. We pray in the power of the Spirit. And he is the one who enables us to pray as we are. So we think of the privilege of prayer, and we think of the possibilities of prayer and the purpose of prayer. And as we think of these things, the pattern of prayer as well, we finish this morning session or this afternoon session, and we just think very quickly of two things that we'll pick up this evening, and that is the practice of prayer. Because privilege always brings responsibility, and therefore I'm back at my key verse, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And how do we practice prayer? We practice prayer in a twofold way. We practice prayer privately, and we practice prayer publicly. We practice prayer individually, we practice prayer collectively. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, enter into thy room, and shut thy door, and pray to your Father in secret, and he will hear and answer prayer. We are to pray collectively as we find the early church gathered together. And they gathered together for one purpose, and that purpose was to pray. So here, as we gather together today, we're listening to the Word of God, and we're thinking of this wonderful privilege of prayer. But I say again, privilege always brings responsibility. Here is our privilege. Let us therefore avail ourselves of the privilege that we might experience the blessing of the answer to our prayers and the fulfillment of the promises of God to you and to me. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the one who is seated at Thy right hand. And we thank Thee this evening that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, so that we can come into Thy presence to find mercy, to obtain mercy, and to find grace to help in time of need. Help us to take our burdens to Thee and to cast them upon Thee, because Thou dost care for us. So we thank Thee for gathering us together here, and as we fellowship around the tables in but a few moments, bless our fellowship together as we give Thee thanks for the food, and look to Thee later this evening for spiritual food as we open our Bibles yet again to hear what Thou hast to say to us. So we give Thee thanks as we commit ourselves to Thee now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.